All right. Well, why don't I go ahead and open us with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us to consider your hand in the history of your church. As we come this morning to the study of the Reformation in Scotland, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us with the stories of the men and women who stood for the faith. And we pray that we would do likewise. In Christ's name, amen. So we've been moving through the history of the Reformation. Last week we looked at the Reformation, last couple of weeks actually, looked at the Reformation in England, kind of moved up through the era of Elizabeth into the era of King James, the first of England, the sixth of Scotland. This week we'll shift our gaze to Scotland and the Reformation in Scotland. Next week we'll look at John Knox, one of the more central figures in Scotland. And we mentioned there's a difference between the Reformation in England and the Reformation in Scotland, in that England really did not have any notable figures. There weren't any great leaders of the Reformation in England. It was a number of kind of ordinary people who were responding to a more political development as King Henry VIII is wanting to break away from the power of the Church of England. Scotland, we turn back more towards a continental Reformation in which we do have some influential men that are raised up. And Wiley, the Scottish historian, says, England, in reforming itself, worked mainly from the political center. Scotland worked mainly from the religious one. The ruling idea in England was the emancipation of the throne from the supremacy of the Pope. The ruling idea in Scotland was the emancipation of the conscience from the Popish faith. The more prominent outcome of the Reformation in England was a free state. The more immediate product of the Reformation in Scotland was a free church. And so that's kind of the differences between the Reformation in England, the Reformation in Scotland. Well, Scotland, before the Reformation, goes through this period of establishing its national identity separate from England. And they always have kind of a tense relationship with England. And so the movie Braveheart, I assume everybody's familiar with that movie, right? Yes? No? Yes. All right. William Wallace. Braveheart. In the 1300s, William Wallace and Robert the Bruce really established Scotland as an independent country, and are looked to as national, you know, like our George Washington, national founding figures. The myth of William Wallace, the myth of Robert the Bruce really governs the Scottish national identity. But there's also another way in which Scotland is fiercely independent, and that is through its church. Columba is an Irish missionary who Patrick, the great missionary to Ireland, established Christianity in Ireland, sets up these monasteries, the Celtic monasteries, that are really different. They're a different thing from the Roman Catholic Church because they happen way before the Roman Catholic Church really establishes its international identity. And so in the 500s, Columba brings Christianity to Scotland and sets up a community in the island of Iona. And Iona is way over on the western coast. It's an island on the western coast of Scotland. And from Iona, Christianity spreads into Scotland. So the spread of Christianity in Scotland has nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. In the 500s, the Roman Catholic Church is still very much getting its own feet up underneath it. And it's not until much, much later that the Roman Catholic Church asserts a dominance over all Christianity. Well, by the time that the Roman Catholic Church comes to dominance in Scotland, the Ionic missionaries and Ionic Christianity has a long history in Scotland. It's not until the 1100s that the Roman Catholic Church comes in. So you've got 600 years in which Christianity in Scotland is determined by this independent church, this church that is independent of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, the Roman Catholic Church comes in the 1100s and takes over all the physical property of the Ionic monasteries, takes over all the property, and brings all new bishops, priests, monks, friars, everybody is imported brand new. And so the Scottish always have this kind of tense relationship with the Roman Catholics. They're always seen as the outsiders. And there's always sort of this old religion that is the Ionic monks. They always have this sort of national identity and this affinity for the faith of their fathers, so to speak. And the Roman Catholic Church always is seen as kind of a foreign element to it. And so over the 400-year period between the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church and then the Reformation, in this 400-year period here, you've got a real tension that paves the way for the revolution that the Reformation ultimately becomes. In addition, not only is the Roman Catholic Church an essentially foreign church, but the Roman Catholic Church is also in Scotland as in nowhere else. Doesn't happen in Italy, doesn't happen in France, doesn't happen in Spain, doesn't happen in England. They try in these other countries to completely dominate the political sphere, but they never accomplish it. And as we've been looking at the stories of the Roman Catholic Church in Europe, you've seen that, you know, they want to be the king on the hill, but they're not. And there's all these pushbacks. Not in Scotland. In Scotland, the Roman Catholic Church completely takes over. They completely run the country. The Roman Catholic bishops lead armies into battle. The Roman Catholic Church establishes the national tithe as a tax, and money flows into the cathedral. St. Andrew's Cathedral is considered one of the greatest medieval cathedrals. And Scotland is a poor country. Scotland is not, you know, the fields are no good for farming. The coasts are no good for fishing. It's rocky coasts and all that. Basically, the only industry that ever comes out of Scotland is whiskey. They make great whiskey. Other than that, they don't have a lot going for them. And so it's a very impoverished country, tribalistic, a lot of warring tribes and clans and all this sort of thing. And the Roman Catholic Church just completely takes over the country and enriches itself. They build elaborate cathedrals. The bishops are lords in the political sphere. They're ambassadors for the country. They lead armies into battle. They run the place. So they're already seen as kind of this foreign element, and they take over the country in this time period in a way that the Roman Catholic Church desired but never really accomplished in any of the other countries. So that leads to this early Reformation era in the 1400s. So again, remember, this is just a couple of hundred, 200, 300 years after the Roman Catholic Church has been introduced to Scotland. You've got these other issues that are going on that we've looked at already with these early reformers, Wycliffe in England and then Jan Hus in Czechoslovakia. Wycliffe in England is notable for what?
The first,
exactly. Right. First English translation of the Bible. And so Wycliffe is notable for that. And one of his early followers is named James Resby. James Resby is identified as the first Scottish martyr. He's a follower of Wycliffe, and he's burned at the stake in 1406. So again, if you look at the time frame from the time that the Roman Catholic Church is established in Scotland to at least the mid-1300s, that's when we start getting some Scottish independency. It's tying in with this national identity in the 1300s that is established by William Wallace and Robert the Bruce as Scotland is developing independently as a nation, seeing itself as a nation. People are starting to say, what's this Roman Catholic bunch of foreigners who have taken over our country? Maybe we need to do something here. And in God's providence, Wycliffe comes along, and Resby is the first martyr in 1406. He's notable for teaching that the Pope is not the vicar of Christ, and that if the Pope is a wicked man, then he has no authority. Now, do you remember what's going on in the 1400s with the papacy? The seven bad popes. Exactly. So this is where hopefully we're tying these things together as we've been going through church history. The papacy is just at its lowest point. You've got these guys who are popes who are just flagrantly denying every aspect of what the papacy supposedly is about. They've got mistresses. They've got children. They're putting their children in as cardinals. It's just gross striving for worldly power. And so Wycliffe is responding to that. Resby is responding to that. And he's responding to it in a country where the bishops are doing the same sort of thing. The Scottish bishops have mistresses and children and are giving bishoprics and churches and livings to their illegitimate children and this sort of stuff. So Resby responds and he puts his finger right on the issue. The Pope is not Christ. He is not the representative of Christ. Furthermore, if there is a particular Pope who's a wicked man, then we have no responsibility to obey what he says. Gets burned at the stake in response. Second great follower or great martyr is Paul Crower. Now, of course, because these are all Gaelic names, I am butchering them. But Paul Crower is burned at the stake in 1431. He's a follower of Jan Hus. Jan Hus is working right now in Czechoslovakia. And teaching his Reformed theology, his proto-Reformed theology. You remember when Jan Hus died, what was his last words? The word Hus means goose. Today you are cooking a goose, but after me there will come a swan whose voice you cannot silence. And Martin Luther saw himself as the fulfillment of Hus's prophecy. And so Martin Luther took to himself the coat of arms that includes the swan. He saw himself as the one who Hus had prophesied about. And so Hus very much was a proto-reformer, and Luther saw himself as standing in Hus's shoes. So Jan Hus in the 1400s, Paul Crower is a follower of his in Scotland, teaches that the worship of the Mass is a superstition. Again, getting right to the very heart of what the Roman Catholic Church is. You know, if you knock out the Pope as the vicar of Christ, if you knock out the Mass where Christ is sacrificed and only the priests are the ones who can guarantee your participation in the grace of Jesus Christ, then you're really knocking out these fundamental foundations of Roman Catholicism. Then later in the 1400s, there's an entire group of people who become martyrs. And those are the Lollards. And these guys are throughout the 1400s, and they are followers of Wycliffe. They have Wycliffe's English translations. They spread throughout Great Britain with copies of his Bible and are preaching against Roman Catholicism. Now, Wiley brings out an interesting argument. I haven't seen it in other places. Wiley was in the 1800s. He was the head of church history in, I think, Aberdeen. But he was recognized as, you know, super historian in Scotland. And so I'm gonna go on his authority because I don't know any better. But he's the one who makes this claim. I haven't seen it made other places. But Wiley says that the Lollards in Scotland were actually the descendants of the Ionic Church. And so you've got this thing that's always been sort of in the background in Scotland. You've got this church that brought Christianity to Scotland is 100% displaced by the Roman Catholic Church. Complete, top to bottom, foreigners come into Scotland, and the native leaders of Christianity are pushed aside, and then their descendants come and are caught up in the Lollard movement. And so this is very much a wanting to return to the old ways, wanting to return to the Christianity that we've known for so long. And so this fueled the Lollard movement in Scotland. And they're tapping into that distrust that has always characterized Scotland's relationship with the papacy. So then we come to the Reformation proper in the 1500s. So this is beginning in 1300, these early developments that lead up to the time of the Reformation, and then in the 1400s. Wycliffe and Huss and their followers and their influence there in Scotland. Well, now we get to the period that we've been covering in England, which is what we actually consider historically to be the Reformation. And this is the period of the 1500s. Some notable figures in the 1500s, notable martyrs. The first is, and I would assume a lot of these names are going to be familiar. Some of us are going to recognize. Anybody recognize the name Patrick Hamilton? All right, we got one. a lot of people with Scottish, I bet if the Scots were here today, I guarantee they'd be all over this. Patrick Hamilton is burned at the stake in 1528. Patrick Hamilton is a Scottish nobleman. He's educated in Paris. Now, for just real quickly, some of the relationship between England and France becomes significant in the story of Scotland. Scottish people don't like the Roman Catholic Church. They're predisposed to not like the Roman Catholic Church. However, they've got a greater enemy, and that's England. And they share a long land border with England. As England goes Protestant, Scotland tries to play France off against England to protect its sovereignty. And so the Scottish kings and queens are going to marry people from France and try to encourage France to come in, bring its armies into Scotland to defend against the incursion of the English. So if England is Protestant, the kings and the noblemen are going to tend to go Catholic. If the people are seeing a Roman Catholic influence, and obviously, as we said earlier, the Roman Catholics at this point control the government. They have for a long time. So if the people see a Roman Catholic government, the people are going to feel more distanced from their government, from their leaders. And so this is some of the tension that's developing here. Well, anyway, Patrick Hamilton is the Scottish nobleman who's educated in France. Makes sense. That's where the nobility goes to get their education, and then they come back, these close relationships with France. While he's in France, though, he becomes persuaded of Reformed theology. This is around the time that John Calvin is teaching and writing his institutes, and so you've got Patrick Hamilton right there at the very beginning of the Reformation. He goes to Wittenberg, and he studies under both Luther and Melanchthon in Wittenberg and becomes converted. He is a Reformation guy. Goes back to Scotland, this nobleman, this man who, you know, is like probably our version of a senator. He's a man of power. He's a man of prestige. And what he does, he goes out into the fields at lunchtime, and he exhorts the people, as you are laboring for that which perishes, so also you must labor for that which does not perish. And so he's very much bringing the word to the common peasants who are working in the field. That's his ministry. Well, the people respond. It's amazing. Not only, you know, they've got the gospel, but then they've got this senator coming in to their fields. You know, I guess it would be similar to a senator going to Mexican migrant workers. They would be like, wow, this is a big guy, and we really appreciate and respect him, blah, blah, blah. And so it becomes this national movement. So Cardinal Beaton, who is the guy, the cardinal who is over Roman Catholicism in Scotland, Cardinal Beaton summons Patrick Hamilton to St. Andrews and guarantees him safe conduct. He says, listen, whatever the outcome of this trial is, whatever the outcome of our engagement is, you will not be thrown in jail. You will not be executed. You will be allowed to go back home. So Patrick Hamilton goes to St. Andrews under a promise of safe conduct. He actually converts the guy, the prosecuting attorney. Patrick Hamilton makes his argument. The prosecuting attorney goes, yeah, you know, I think you're kind of right. Cardinal Beaton says to the prosecuting attorney, do you want to die? And the prosecuting attorney says, Cardinal Beaton, you're right. So he has publicly admitted that Patrick Hamilton and his theology is correct. And so Hamilton is condemned as a heretic. He's sentenced to burn. And he's executed. He's condemned as a heretic on one day, and he's taken the next day to the stake. They didn't have time to prepare the stake. They didn't have time to prepare for the burning. It's February in 1528. February 1528. There's not a lot of dry wood to be found. They bring wood. They pile it up. It's green. It's wet. They put him at the stake. They tie an iron band around him, and they put a bag of gunpowder under his neck. They light the thing. The gunpowder kind of fizzles. It blows a stake up through his face, but the wood won't catch fire. And so he's standing there. He's in pain. He's horribly disfigured, and he's still just preaching Christ. He's saying to the prosecuting attorney is standing in front of him and going, you know, recant, you vile person. And Patrick Hamilton is saying, listen, you and I both know that you said you agree with my theology. You agree that what I'm saying is true. You need to recognize that you come before the throne of Christ. You will come before his judgment seat. Patrick Hamilton was gentle in all his responses, and meanwhile, they're still trying to light this fire. He finally turns to the people, and he says, can you not please find some dry wood? They try to light the fire from 12 noon until 6 p.m. 6 hours, this man is standing there, slow fire getting started, dying out, gunpowder fizzling and not really blowing off the way it should. This torturous death. And so, you know, it's a very public scene, and Patrick Hamilton is just cruelly, cruelly tortured as he dies. And in the midst of it, he's speaking gently and graciously to the people, and the people in Scotland go, this is wrong. That's when the Scottish national identity turns against Cardinal Beaton. Beaton is actually encouraged by one of his cardinals, in the future, burn the heretics in a cellar where no one will see them. Fine, burn heretics, by all means. But what happened with Patrick Hamilton, we can't have happen again, or else the whole country is going to turn against us. Beaton takes the exact opposite approach. He says, no, we're going to burn people in public. We are going to plant stakes on hilltops outside of towns. We're going to pick towns that are significant in Scotland, truck heretics in, and burn them up on the hillside so that everybody can see you don't mess with the Roman Catholic Church. It actually has the opposite effect. The people in the towns are looking up at the hillside. They don't know what's going on. They're looking up at the hillside and they're going, what on earth is this? And then they start realizing, wow, you know, these men are dying for their faith in the Bible. What's the Bible? And so they go start looking for copies of the Bible. The Lollards are around, they're preaching, they're distributing copies of the Bible. It becomes this national movement, and the New Testament ends up being read widely throughout Scotland. Many of the people at the same time are aware that Cardinal Beaton is on a rampage. He's burning people right, left, and center, and so they flee to go to foreign lands. Anybody remember which particular famous Scottish person ends up studying in Geneva under John Knox? Oh, sorry, just gave the word. Under John Calvin. John Knox ends up in Geneva, and there's a number of these other Scottish noblemen, a number of other Scottish leaders who flee Scotland to go off to England, to the continent, to France, to Switzerland, Geneva, the cities around there. And so the best and the brightest in Scotland are fleeing for their lives from this domination of Cardinal Beaton, and they go to the continent. They become just convinced of Reformed theology, and then decide, well, you know, I'm going to come back to Scotland, and if martyrdom be what God has for me, then so be it. And so they come back to Scotland. Finally, and this is not the end of our outline, but it's the end of our time, so I'm just going to say this, and we'll pick up with George Wishart next week and hopefully also cover John Knox. But finally, the last straw is 1543, when King James V dies. King James V is the mother of Mary, Queen of Scots. The father. Man, I'm... He is the father of Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary, Queen of Scots is kind of famous. We'll touch on her a little bit next week. King James V dies in battle. And it was after battle, actually. He dies after battle of heartbreak because the battle was so decisive against him. But anyway, he dies suddenly. And on his person is found a list of 100 names that Cardinal Beaton has drawn up, has presented to King James, and said, these are all heretics who need to burn at the stake. These 100 people are the nobles in Scotland that stand against Cardinal Beaton. Cardinal Beaton is doing a power play. He's going to, you know, have the Knight of the Long Knives, the Kristallnacht. And King James is going to be the guy who executes it for him. And so King James is when his body is discovered, they look and inside his coat is this list of 100 names that he's planning on having killed. The list gets out and people will go nuts. And that is the beginning of the end for Cardinal Beaton and the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church. We'll look at George Wishart next week. Let's go ahead and run through him now so that I can spend all next week on John Knox. And I'll try to make it quick, two minutes. George Wishart, he's burned in 1546. In response to that list being published, the Scottish Parliament, all these guys who've got their names on the kill list, and the great crime is that they're distributing the New Testament. Scottish Parliament passes a law saying you're allowed to read the New Testament. So they undo the legal charge that is placed against them that's going to lead to their own executions. So Scottish Parliament, 1543, passes a law. Anybody's allowed to read the New Testament who wants to. George Wishart comes along and is a brilliant preacher. He's a fantastic preacher. He opens up the scriptures. He preaches exegetically through books of the Bible. The model that I follow in my own preaching, the model that John Calvin followed. He starts in a book and he preaches through. Well, he starts in Romans and he starts preaching through Romans. He gets that, you know, from Luther, and Wishart has got that connection there. He starts preaching through Romans. He had actually studied under Bullinger, and he introduces the Helvetic Confession to Scotland, and was considered one of the finest preachers of his day. Eloquent preacher. Well, Cardinal Beaton has him arrested and has him burned at the stake. And George Wishart has a disciple. He has a man who follows in his feet, footsteps. And this young man who is following George Wishart becomes the national figure of the Reformation in Scotland, and that is Mr. John Knox. So we'll pick up next week, Lord willing, with John Knox, and continue with the Scottish Reformation. One thing I wanted to mention here at the tail end, and that is last week when I was speaking about the King James Version, the authorized version of the Bible, and mentioning some of the challenges that the later Puritans had in political background to the King James Version, I said a couple of things that weren't accurate. And so I want to clarify and to make sure the King James Version was an Episcopal response to Reformed theology. And King James was no friend of Reformed theology. He wanted to see the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, established. The problem they had with the Geneva Bible wasn't the translation. If you look at the translation of the Geneva and look at the translation of the King James, they're almost identical. And particularly the verse that I mentioned, 1 Timothy 3:1, in the Geneva is translated bishop. So that was incorrect on my part. The problem that King James had with the Geneva Bible were the study notes. The study notes are very strongly Reformed. And so the study notes are what King James really didn't like, the strong Reformed theology in the study notes that accompanied the Geneva Bible. And so later, when you have the Puritan issue, you've got two groups of people. One are Puritans, who want to purify the Church of England. They tend to be more comfortable with the King James Version. The other are separatists, who believe they ought to separate from the Church of England. And so in our mind, the Pilgrims kind of get lumped into these two groups of Puritans and separatists. We mingle them together. But they are two very distinct groups. And so the separatists tended to go more with the Geneva Bible because King James was the one who had imported Anglicanism and used the authorized version to do that. So that was the qualification I wanted to make on that one. Other than that, I will now shut up, and we will continue with our time of fellowship and prepare for worship. So let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for these great leaders, for Patrick Hamilton, George Wishart, these ones even that we do not know their names, Resby, these others that stood strongly for the truth of the Scriptures. And we thank you for the work that you did through them in keeping your gospel pure, in keeping your light shining. Father, help us to be bold and committed as they were. In Christ's name, amen.